We are preaching through the return of the exiles to Jerusalem at the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. And there came back in three waves. They came back, the first wave was under Zerubbabel, which we've been talking about. And the second wave was under Ezra, which we haven't got to yet. And the third wave is under Nehemiah. And last week we talked about the adversaries hindering the work, and then of course they finished the work. And the adversaries return. And I'm just going to start with chapter 4, verse 11, to get the setting here. Well, first, let's go up to verses 4 and 5. And then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, if you look at that closely, that obstruction or that resistance was constant. There was no let-up. And to make application to our own Christian lives, the devil never goes to sleep, never goes on vacation. Of course, neither does the Lord. But we have to remember that attacks can happen at any time, any place, and it will be persistent. They may be seasonal, but they will continue to happen, as it was here. In fact, it happened with such intensity and perseverance that in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, this is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes, the king. Thy servants submitted this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king, that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come from Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now, therefore, unto the king, that if this city be built and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have a maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of the fathers, so that thou shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that, if this city be built again, the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, unto Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time, the letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all the countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now therefore commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city not be builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed how now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased into the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So for 14 years, the work was interrupted and stopped. And you notice, if you read through that letter, that's a pretty nice letter, isn't it? You can tell that was written by somebody very educated, somebody that could write well, and they give the letter to the king, and the king looks up what they're saying there and finds that it is true. Jerusalem did at one time rule the world, and of course all the kings of Israel came in there, and some of them were wicked and some of them were righteous. But it was true, and so they stopped the work. And you always have to ask the question, you know, was that God's will for them to stop the work? We'll kind of take that up a little later, but just be thinking about that. I mean, here's a law from the king, and a decree from the king, and to stop the work, and they stopped. And what does it take to stop you and me? from the work that God's called us to do. Sometimes it can just be a threat. Maybe it be financial, maybe it be spiritual, maybe it be whatever. Maybe just a direct attack, a frontal attack by the devil. Or maybe it's a law that somebody passes. We've been talking about Canada here, our neighbor to the north. They're progressing steadily forward with laws that now it's against the law in Canada to reference the Bible in a way that would demean homosexuals. It's good to hear her laughing. We don't mind hearing her laughing. It's all right to hear. That's all right. It doesn't detract at all. Just keeps a few people awake here that would fall asleep otherwise. But, you know, our neighbor to the north, I mean, they're starting to clamp down on these people up there. If you preach the gospel, I mean, if you mention behind the pulpit or anywhere that anything in reference to homosexuals that's demeaning, they will put you in jail or fine you. The people have been fined, what, $7,000, I think $12,000. And that's coming down here. That's on its way down here, and the time is coming, and shortly will come to pass. And you will have to make a decision. It won't just be the people behind the pulpits. It'll be you too. But especially the people behind the pulpits and people in public places that make speeches or things on the internet. I mean, we may have to get to the day where we have to edit our sermons so that some of this stuff doesn't get on the internet, because, you know, there's no sense going to jail, allowing them to catch us if we can just say it off the cuff and just say it here. But, you know, whatever, it's coming, and we need to be ready for it. And we need to make up our minds what we're going to do. Because the early church, let's go to Acts chapter 4. The early church faced the similar circumstances. Acts chapter 4, verses 15 through 21. You're probably familiar with this portion of Scripture, but it doesn't hurt to remind ourselves. It says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves," that's the local officials, "saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name," the name of Jesus. "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done." And then jump down to chapter 5, verses 27. Some time elapses, they continue to preach, and they come before the council again. So it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not preach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of your fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them." So not only did they keep preaching, but they blamed the very people who they were in front of for crucifying the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Not only to say we're going to continue to do it, but you guys are responsible for the death of Christ, the Messiah. So evidently they felt that there comes a point at which you have to disobey civil law. Now now you understand, Romans chapter 13 tells us that we are to obey civil law. But there's always sometimes there's a higher law. You know, there's the law of laws. And the authority that makes the laws, whoever's the higher authority, that's who has jurisdiction over you. As a Christian, the Word of God has jurisdiction over civil law. Now that means that, you know, as Christians, I think we ought to be citizens that are above reproach. You know, we keep the law, we pay our taxes, we're never in jail, we're not costing the public a lot of money because we're self-sufficient, we're industrious, We're producers. But on the other hand, we're also people of principle. We're also people that have a higher law. And that's God Almighty. And He, by the way, civil authorities are God's servants. Remember that. Civil authorities are only servants of God. Now, they think they're pompous kings, the way they act and carry on. And, of course, they use that office a lot of times for power and prestige and money and so forth. But the Bible says they're just servants. They're stewards appointed by God. And we're servants also. And we're appointed by God also as servants. So when a higher law, when it comes into effect, sometimes it negates the lower law of the civil authorities. And so that's something that we have to understand and be clear about, because someday your faith may be on the line and you may have to make a decision quickly, and you don't want to make the wrong one. Now, notice here that the preaching, turn to Ezra 6. We're in Ezra again, chapter 6, verse 14. A very interesting verse. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So the work was finished through the prophesying and preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, I don't understand why the Bible, the books are in the chronological, in the order that they are in, but you have to remember that Haggai and Zechariah are found in the back of the Bible. And so keep your finger there and turn to Haggai. It's just before Zechariah. Zechariah is a fairly long book, so it's easier to find Haggai if you find Zechariah. Right before Zechariah, you find Haggai. And so Haggai and Zechariah are the ones they're talking about here, and the messages you find in Zechariah and Haggai are the messages that were preached to these exiles who had been stopped in building of the temple. They had been thwarted and stopped the building for 14 years until the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. So let's look at Haggai and see what they said to get this thing back on track. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. The second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, and the first day of this month came the... Notice how these are so precise and the chronological. They tell you exactly what day it was, what month, and so forth. On Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come to the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in the bags with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. It's talking about the house of the Lord. Verse 9, You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is laid waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that, upon the ground, that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. All right, so there was the message. There's the in a nutshell, there was the message that they preached that got the people back on track. And preaching has always been God's method for spurring God's people on, getting people to do what's right. It's not 7-Eleven worship songs. It's preaching of the word. John Wesley saved England from the bloodbath that France went through the preaching of the gospel. And we know George Whitefield saved America, prepared America for the Great Awakening. In fact, the Great Awakening was spurred by preaching, and that gave us the character to have the Declaration of Independence. So preaching, down through the time, has always been God's method of stirring up His people and helping them to do what they need to do. Now notice the essence of His message. It was specific, it was powerful, it was to the point. In verse 2, He analyzes the attitude of the people. So the people were saying, you know, it's not the right time that the Lord's house should be built. The timing's just not right. We intend to do this, but it's not time to do it right now. And, I never feel like going to work in the morning. Do you, Frank? I don't feel like going to work in the morning, but, you know, I usually make it to work. I usually don't feel like, in a lot of ways, serving the Lord because of a number of reasons. One reason is that sometimes I'm just lazy. I don't want to study. I don't want to prepare. I don't want to do this. Sometimes I have things that come up against me, certain spiritual things. But if you don't do things because they're right and because it's the time to do things, you just never get things done. And spiritually, it's even more important, and there's even more forces coming against you, and there is in other things like going to work on every morning or night, wherever you go to work. But the point is that it's always in season to serve God, and it's never out of season to rest. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, in season and out of season, do the work of evangelists, in season, out of season. That means when you don't feel like it, when things aren't exactly lined up the way you'd like to do it, you do it anyway. And these people had just become a little fat and happy, and they let some scary words hinder the work, and they used that as an excuse not to do anything, and 1 year turned into 2 years, and 2 years turned into 3 years, and 4 years, and 5 years, and finally it was 14 years that the Word of God, or the work of God, languished because they quit. And so one thing we have to be on our toes about, even in Spokane Baptist Church, is we got to be on our toes. We've got to be going at it all the time. We can't quit. We can't let up. You know, we're going to have forever to retire in heaven, right? I mean, that's forever. That's the time when you retire. But this is not a retirement. You know, I'd like to retire now. I mean, next year I hope to retire from commercial lighting a little bit. But, you never retire. There's too much to be done. But these people just kind of said, you know, we're tired. There's some opposition here. Maybe the timing isn't right. Maybe we should wait and wait till things open up and get a little better perspective or a little better atmosphere for building. But it's clear from the Word of God that it wasn't God's will for them to quit. Otherwise, He wouldn't have sent Zechariah and Haggai to preach to them. But they had opposition. They had every excuse to quit. The civil authority said we should quit. We can't do this. It's against the law. I mean, it's easy to reason in that case. Sure. Let's quit. I mean, it's against the law. Let's be law-abiding citizens. But obviously, God didn't want them to quit. And think of the time that was lost. It's disheartening sometimes to think about how many rabbit trails I've been on. I'm sure you've been on a few yourself, and we wasted time and years, and that's no fun. That's not something we want to continue to do, and we just don't have time to waste. There's too much at stake. But notice in verse 4 there, it says that is it time for you? He says you don't have time to serve me, but you have time to build your sealed houses. Now, this word seals means decorated. Think about this. The temple of God had no walls or ceilings, but they were not only did they have walls and ceilings in the 14 years they took off from the Lord's work, but they had decorated walls and ceilings. I mean, they were plush. They thought things were going pretty good. But God said here, my house is waste, And two times in this chapter he says, consider your ways. It's always wise to take analysis of your spiritual temperature and your spiritual life and see where you are. See if you're doing what God wants you to do. If you're up to speed. And what's going on? Now, I want to make a statement here I think is very important. There is no such thing as a prosperity gospel. But there is such a thing as a scarcity gospel. And that's what we're going to read about right now. There is a scarcity doctrine, gospel. Verse 6. It says, you've been on for 14 years. You've been really diligent. You've been sowing a lot. I mean, you guys have been at it. But you bring in little. You eat, but not, you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled. You clothe, but there's no warmth. And he that earneth wages puts it into a bag with holes in it. What's God saying here? You don't serve me, you don't put me first, then I'm going to make holes in your pockets. You're going to put money in there, but when you go to reach down and get the money, it's not going to be there. It's going to be gone. Now, this is real, folks. There's no such thing as a prosperity gospel. God promised to provide our needs. He didn't promise to make us rich, but He did promise to fulfill our needs and to make us happy. And Christians that are not serving God are not happy. I don't care how you slice the cake, serving God, you're not going to be happy and fulfilled. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be depressed. And that's part of what's going on here. He's not necessarily saying that, you didn't have enough stuff and so forth. He's saying there's something wrong. There's something missing in your life. You don't have as much as you thought you had. In verse 7 he says, consider your ways again. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build... skip that verse because that refers to the temple. Look at verse 9. You looked for much and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. You know what it's like to have a little bit of fuzz or something on something and you you want to get rid of that thing, and so you just blow on it and it flies off, You don't see it again. It's gone. That's the picture you have here. They were very diligent in what was going on, but God says, I'm going to blow up on it. Because of mine house, verse 9, that is laid waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Now I think, in America we have a particular temptation here that a lot of third world countries don't have. They don't have any houses to mess with much. I mean, they're just, there's nothing to, it's just so simple that, the lady of the house can do the housework in 5 minutes. Sweep out the dirt floor and throw the blanket down and you've made the house. But in America, we got so many things and so many gadgets and so many opportunities to be distracted from the things of the Lord that a lot of times God's work suffers because we got so many little things going on in our life. And that was what was going on here. They seemed to be prospering, and yet they were lacking. And then in verse 11, God decides that He's going to throw a little global warming in here. And I call for a drought upon the land, upon the mountains, and upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Now, one of the things I think is really interesting in Scripture is that God really is a controller of weather. He controls it all. We don't control it. We don't make climate changes. God does. Almighty God sustains this world, and He's the one that tells it when it's going to rain and where it's going to rain. You believe that? Absolutely. He is the controller of all things. And would to God we believe that in our country. They wouldn't be in the mess we're in today about this global warming and climate change and all this stuff. We're wasting millions of dollars on it, and it's costing us millions of dollars more to live because of these people preaching these false gospels. But these false gospels wouldn't hold anything if people believed that God was God, like they used to believe. People didn't have any problem in the past believing that God controlled the weather. Farmers that weren't even saved used to pray for God to send rain. What are you going to pray for now? Evolution to send rain? I mean, we don't believe in anything. We don't have no God, but we are the God. We've made ourselves God. We've talked about that many times. But the Bible says God's the one that controls that. I told you about the farmer I had back in New York, the head of the deacons. Phenomenal man of faith. Just a phenomenal man of faith. He always had a new car. He didn't have plush furniture and all nice big house or anything. I mean, new house or anything. He lived in a farmhouse. But he always had plenty of money. But he always put God first. And he's a farmer. You know, he had crops to plow in and everything. Everybody else was out on Sunday plowing their grounds and pulling the crops in and everything. He never did that. He was always in church when he was supposed to be in it. God blessed that man. He blessed him abundantly. He was a very prosperous farmer because he lived by principle. And God blessed his crops. And you know as well as I do, you can be 10 miles from here and be in a rainstorm, and you can be 10 miles over there and it's dry as it can be. Why is that? Well, it's just the way it happens, you know. Weather's weather, and blows this way and that way, and who knows where it's going? Well, God knows where it's going. He controls it all. Absolutely, He does. Not many people believe that today, but I do. It's all through the Bible, so it must be. If God had the wisdom and power to make this world and sustain it, He certainly has the power to control what He made. He knows how it operates, and He can change anything anytime. It's His world. So there is no prosperity gospel, but there is a scarcity gospel, and these folks were the victims of that scarcity gospel because they were putting themselves and their houses and concerns ahead of God. Proverbs 11:24 says, "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than the meat, but attendeth to poverty." Malachi says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me, or test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts." You know, God delights us to test Him. Test me, He says. Go ahead and put me to the test. Saith the Lord, "If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." Even in this passage, it says, I will rebuke the devourer. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm going to take care of you because you are taking care of me and putting my work where it needs to be put. So, there in verse 6, you can see here there was no lack of effort. They were doing everything they should have done, but there was scarcity. And the remedy for that is found in verse 8. "Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." That's the remedy. You know, God has made us in His image, and we are made to work. I think it's interesting that in the Garden of Eden, before man fell, God put man in a garden, a beautiful garden, and He said, "I want you to dress it and keep it." That's work, isn't it? That's work. Now, it was a lot better to dress and keep it before the thorns and thistles came. A lot easier to take care of and a lot more process. I mean, you could plant something and, man, it would produce tremendously. You didn't have to worry about the ground wasn't cursed and everything just came up and was phenomenal growth and harvest, but that was before the fall. Since the fall, God has had, in the Old Testament, He had Israel to use as a vehicle for reaching the world. In the New Testament, He has the church. And we need to be about the Father's business in the church. I think it's interesting. John 9:4 says this about Jesus. He said this about Himself, in fact. He said, "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. I must work the works of Him that sent me. Jesus, when He was here, He was not lounging around from city to city, showing off His powers and all the things that He could do. He was about His Father's business. And then in chapter 4, verses 31 through 39, I'll just read chapter 34, or chapter 4, verse 31, it says, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. Even Jesus, when He was here, had a course to follow and a work to accomplish for the Father. He's our example. And by the way, you know, serving God is a pleasure. He said, take My yoke upon Me and learn of Me. Take My yoke on you. You pull a heavy load, but it won't seem like it's anything at all because I'm the one that's pulling. Put My yoke upon you, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, how do you find rest when you're working? Because you're doing what's right. You're rested when you're working because you're doing God's work. And God's blessing you. And then He went on to say, "There, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." Same principle. Don't tell me it's 4 months before I can go to work. He says the harvest is already there. Let's go up to work now. For they are white unto harvest, and he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life. Both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. It says here, when you sow and you reap, or somebody else reaps, we all rejoice, and God in heaven rejoices, and the angels rejoice. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labor, and other men labored, and you entered into their labors. So Jesus labored, and we should labor. Don't say there's yet 4 months before we can go to work. Work now, because 4 months from now we may be in glory. It'd be all over. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? Let me just throw out a hypothetical question here, or a hypothetical situation. What do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? Do you ever think about that? Praising God. Yeah. But you think we're just going to sit around 24 hours a day and say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, like the charismatics do? I mean, we're going to praise the Lord, but I think there's going to be some work projects up there that you're going to enjoy. Phenomenal projects. God is a creator. We're made in His image. We like to design and build things. Think of all the things that man has built. I mean, we built some phenomenal things. That's built into us to build and to be at work, isn't it? That's not going to change when you get to heaven. What do you think God's been doing all this time? Think He's like some pompous king sitting up there with people fanning His face and saying, holy, 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 and He just sits there all day on the throne, 24 hours a day? I don't think so. I think God's been busy since He's been up there, and Jesus has been busy since He's been up there. He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. You know, He's a phenomenal creator. He made this whole thing that we see here in 6 days. 6 days He made this whole thing. And the more you look at it, the more you're just overwhelmed with what He did and how He designed things. His mind is just so far beyond what we can imagine. It's impossible to think about it. It blows your mind to think about it. Well, He's our creator. And He's still creating. We haven't seen it yet, but He's prepared a place, and He's preparing a place right now. I was thinking a little bit about this as I was studying this, and I think one of the things that's going to be just totally overwhelming to us when we get to heaven is to find out what He has prepared for us. I mean, you know, there's things down here that people have it good in some places. You know, they live in luxury, and they have servants and all these kind of things, and they just play and have so much fun and everything. But I think in heaven, I think we're going to be overwhelmed with what God has prepared for us. And one of the things I want to say is I think heaven's going to be the most unboring place you could possibly be. There's not going to be a more boring second in heaven. Every second is going to be filled with life, vitality, creation, work, joy, fellowship, everything you can think of that's good. Because that's the way our God is. And that's why Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So God's at work. We should be at work. So what work does God have for us now? Well, we are in the church age. The word church is found 77 times in the New Testament. Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, the most perfect form of government is a theocracy. And before Israel had kings in the Old Testament, they were a theocracy. That means that God directly ruled the nation. The most perfect form of government you can have. In fact, God derided them and got after them when they wanted a king. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. You got me as a king and you want Saul as a king? You already got me." And they said, "No, we got to have a king. We want to be like the other nations. They have kings. And we don't want to go to war. We want a king to fight our wars for us. And we want him to make the decisions for us." Well, God told Samuel this. He said, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not rule over them." And he said, "This will be the manner of the king. You want a king? All right, you're going to get a king. This is what he's going to do for you. He shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. Some shall run before the chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He will set them to ear the ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. Take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to your servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and ye shall be his servants." That's called taxation. "And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. The day is coming when you'll cry out and say, 'Why do we have a king? This king is a wicked man. He has taken everything we have.'" God says, "That's what you asked for. That's what you got." Why am I making that point? Because the church is a theocracy. You ever think about that? Every church that Jesus established is supposed to be a theocracy. The best form of government. Who's the head of this theocracy? Jesus. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians. He's the head of the church. He's also the chief shepherd. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away." He's the chief shepherd. He's the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. The Word of God is his revealed, declared, written, revealed Word of God. Word. He, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher and guardian of this inspired and preserved revelation, the Bible. He'll lead us into all truth. So we have the written Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit who teaches this Word to us. We have Christ as a head shepherd. This is a theocracy. That's what the church was designed to be, as a theocracy. It's interesting, you study the book of Acts, you find many places there. Sometimes people call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit instead of the Acts of the Apostles, because the Holy Spirit is the one doing all the guiding, directing, and empowering. It says in Acts 15:28, "And it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon no greater burden than these necessary things." And in chapter 13, the Holy Ghost sent out the first missionaries. So the Holy Ghost was active through the New Testament. Who's the Holy Ghost? He's the third person of the Trinity. He's God. This is a theocracy. So God set this church up to be a theocracy. The elders are responsible and accountable to follow Christ and his word, right? That's the job of the elders. The sheep or flock are responsible to follow the elders and pastors. And the people are responsible to know what the word says and judge even the pastors by what they say and do, because the word is the ultimate authority in this theocracy. That's why the Bereans were called more noble, because they studied the scriptures daily to see whether the things that the pastors were telling them were true. And so he had all these checks and balances, But in the last analysis, Christ is ahead. He's ahead. It's a theocracy. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. What's going on today? They've kicked Christ out and brought a king in. That's why in Revelation, Jesus said, "Can I come in? I'm outside knocking. Could I get in here? This is supposed to be my church." What's most churches today want? They want to be like the world, just like Israel wanted to be like the world. We want to have a king like the world, like the nations. What do people want today? They want to be spectators. They want the pastor and the paid staff to do all the work, and they want to sit in the pew and be entertained. That's exactly what Israel wanted. They want the hierarchy of the church to fight all their battles while they pursue their personal interests, their own personal pursuits. So I think there's a lot of correlation there. I think it's interesting to see that. But every church that's run properly is a theocracy. I'm not the big shot here. I'm an under-shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. I'm responsible to Him, and you're responsible to me, and I'm responsible to the Word. It's your job to see that I'm responsible to the Word. So this is a theocracy where God rules, and we're all supposed to be busy working, and not saying 4 months, we'll start work in 4 months, we'll start in 14 years. No, we work now. And we keep each other accountable, and we keep moving ahead for the Lord. And that's what it's all about, and that's where the blessings are. You know, as I said earlier, people that are serving God, God's blessings are upon their life. Now, that's not always monetary way. Now, I've never seen anybody that was serving God suffer need. God's going to meet your needs, but the biggest thing you're going to have is you're going to have God's blessing. And this world doesn't have God's blessing. Most of the people in this world are miserable. They're absolutely miserable. And the reason is because they made themselves God. And they rejected the true God. All right, let's have our prayer time.